hold of my mic. Maybe Robin muted me. She wishes she had one of those buttons at home, I'm sure. All right. So, 2 Peter 1:8. Now, we just finished that really fascinating list that Peter gave us of the chain of Christian virtues that we are to put on, to seek and to grow in each one of them. And we saw sort of the connection, spent a lot of time on that last week. And I think that's important because that's a passage that you can really use in your private meditations and devotions to just meditate on those things, because it's what we're supposed to be about as Christians. We are supposed to add to our faith virtue and add to that knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And remember, brotherly kindness is literally brotherly love, and then agape love. And then he says this. Here's the conclusion coming out of that. For if these things, we just read them, are yours and abound. You know, we want to be growing in each one. Remember we saw last time that every one of those is a lifelong pursuit. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful. The word in the Greek is idle, not idle nor unfruitful. It's an older word. I always think of idleness and sort of a Puritan concept of that, and the great sins that we get into when we're idle. Remember some of the old phrases, idleness is the devil's workshop. If you don't have something to focus your mind on that's healthy or good, if you don't have a task to do or something, and you're just sitting around, you know, as we used to say, looking for trouble. There'd be kids at Salzburg who would always hang out on the street corner, you know, and I was never allowed to do that because those were the kids who were looking for trouble. They had a lot of time on their hands, and they typically found trouble. And the fact is, if we're not living out the Christian life, I think that's what Peter's saying here, if we're not actually positively seeking to grow in Christ, and we're just sitting back saying, hey, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm, you know, just doing nothing good, nothing spiritually good, then spiritually we're being idle, and we're not being fruitful. And that's not good, because in the Christian faith, you're either going to be growing or you're going to be backsliding, but you're not going to be able to hold the line very long if you're not actively seeking the means of grace, seeking God through the means of grace. So, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's unpack some of the phrases. This is clearly a positive incentive, right? Positive motivation. Hey, you want these things because you want to be fruitful, even though it's sort of said in a negative sense with the, you know, you will not be this, you will not be that. But, you know, the understanding is you want to be these things. So these things need to be in us. They need to be pursuits that we are growing in, seeking. The Christian life has to be seeking these things. We don't want to be spiritually lazy. Christians can be spiritually lazy. In fact, I think it's a battle to not be spiritually lazy, because your default is going to be spiritual laziness. And you've got to spur yourself on. Just like, I think it's just like the body in a lot of sense. Sometimes in the morning you wake up, you don't want to get up, and you've got to make yourself get up and do the right things. So spiritually, you've got to make yourself do your personal devotions every day. Make yourself read the Bible. Make yourself pray. You know, and of course, immediately the flesh comes in and says, ah, but if I don't want to do it, then it's not authentic and it's not real. Now, play that game with yourself with your job sometime. Hey, if I don't want to go to work today, well, then, you know, I'm just being a hypocrite if I go, so I just won't go to work. Now, see how long you're employed trying that nonsense. That's the kind of stuff we do spiritually because we can, because nobody's there to check us. But it's just as wrong, and it's just as foolish to say, well, if I don't totally 100% feel like reading my Bible, then I better not read it because I'm playing the hypocrite. Well, you'll never read it then, because you're never going to feel 100% pure love for God, pure desire to seek Him. The whole Christian life is a battle. I always have flesh that doesn't want to do right, and I'm supposed to bridle that and seek God and put on right things. And it's not being a hypocrite, it's being a Christian when you do those things. And I think that's what that's why he's exhorting us here, that we want to do these things. We need to push ourselves, discipline ourselves, as Paul says. I beat my body, he even says. You know, it's a battle here. What did Bailey say? It's a bloody battle. Sanctification is a bloody battle, and we are to be active and to pursue it. The fruit consists here of exercising these moral virtues and these Holy Spirit-given abilities and gifts. The Holy Spirit has given you abilities and gifts. He is in you. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So you can call upon God to help you, but you've got to do it. You can't sit there and say, well, I think I'll wait until God prompts me to call upon Him to help me. You know, we can always play a game to where I'm trying to divest myself of any responsibility. And in the back of my mind, what's the game I'm actually playing? It's God's fault. It's God's fault if I'm not growing because He didn't make me. You know, and that's not going to wash on Judgment Day. God has given you means. You have the knowledge that you should be pursuing these things. And it's not going to be an excuse to say it's God's fault. So, laziness is a sin, spiritual laziness, and we need to all be fighting it, because it's like lying, it's like deception. All men are liars, the Bible says. All men are spiritually lazy. It's a constant battle. So walking in these virtuous pursuits, this is how we avoid the sin of laziness. This is how we will not be barren. We don't want to be barren, idle. This is how we will not be unfruitful. And of course, God saved us that we would bear much fruit, right? That's what Jesus says, that you would bear much fruit. That's why you're a Christian, that you would bear fruit to the glory of God, to the benefit of other Christians, that they would, in a sense, be able to be nourished on your fruit. And that's what we're supposed to be about. So, but then notice what the governing phrase of this verse, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rational understanding of Jesus given to us in Scripture. That's got to be behind every step. It should be guiding us all the way. You know, when I'm seeking to do all these things, the knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God has given to me of Christ should be my compass, should be guiding me, should be teaching me how to add virtue and in what sense and how to apply self-control. The knowledge of Christ, growing in knowledge. Think of Romans 12, you know, the renewing of your mind. R.C. Sproul's great famous phrase for their ministry and Ligonier Ministries. That's what they're about, helping Christians to be renewing their mind, because that's how we grow. And so the knowledge is supposed to guide us every way. In fact, some verses here that show this. 2 Peter 1:2, we've already seen this. Grace and peace to be ours in the knowledge of God. You see that? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Because if it's not guided by knowledge, then whatever that grace and peace is, it's not right. You know, it might be the peace that the Mormons speak of that they have in their hearts, the burning in the bosom or something. But it's not Christian. It's not right. So it's got to be guided in the real knowledge of God. Ephesians 1:17, another verse. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, again, in the knowledge of Him. That's where we've got to be growing. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. See how similar this verse is to ours? And increasing in the knowledge of God. Because we're growing in knowledge, we should be growing in obedience, and that knowledge should be determining how we obey and coloring everything we do. So this is how we avoid idleness and unfruitfulness as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus and seek to put on all these virtues that we've already looked at. 2 Peter 1:9 then. Now you get the other side. We had the positive incentive. Well, look, if these things are yours, dun 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 dun. Well, if these things are not yours, that's what we get now, right? He who lacks, he who does not have these things, is blind. You know, knowledge is often referred to as having light. Well, now you're blind. He who does not have these things is blind, being nearsighted, short-sighted, as the New King James says, even to blindness. Being blind, being nearsighted, having taken forgetfulness, it's in that form of the verb, of the cleansing of his past sins, or has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So here's the negative motivation. And I'm not afraid to use that phrase because the Bible uses it all over the place. Negative motivation. Negative incentive. Here are things to avoid. He said that's the sense in which it's negative. The positive is, hey, here's the good that you want. here's the bad that you don't want. And the bad that you don't want is you don't want to be short-sighted or nearsighted. You don't want to be blind. You don't want to be forgetful of what Jesus has done for you. And if, you know, what Peter's clearly saying here, if we're not pursuing these things, if we're not growing in them, then this is what we will default into. We'll start to become nearsighted. We won't be able to discern and see the wise thing to do anymore. We'll only be able to sort of notice the things right in front of us, which typically are dictated by the passions and not by the Spirit. And we'll even get worse than that. We'll be blind. We just won't realize what we're doing. And we'll forget ultimately that we're sinners saved by grace and we should be pursuing Christ. And so that's a pretty scary warning, but it's a good one because we need to have a warning like that. A Christian not growing in obedience, knowledge, and self-control, all that stuff, persevering in holiness and love, is blind. Spiritual blindness, not able to discern the right thing to do. Not able to feel the convictions of the heart. That, I can participate in this ministry here. Not able to hear the conscience. The conscience begins to get dulled. You know, this is the kind of blindness we're talking about, obviously. Doesn't mean that you can't see physically with your eyes, right? Not able to walk the way of the Lord because you can't see it. You know, life is we are to be walking in the way of the Lord. We're not to stumble. Well, if you can't see the stumbling blocks because you're spiritually blind, you know, the first thing that comes along that's going to tempt you, you're going to fall for. And so this is a, pretty good warning here that we need to see. A couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You don't have any natural power to avoid these things, but as you're growing in the Spirit, then you will, right? So a Christian sees, this kind of a Christian, sees only what's right in front of him. He does not remember what Jesus Christ has done for him. Boy, that's kind of a scary thought, huh? But I think, you know, if you're not growing in Christ, you're not actively, daily renewing your mind and knowledge, you're not living, I think this is what it means. It doesn't mean you totally forget, but it means your life is not governed by that knowledge anymore, that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I need to pursue Jesus and His grace, you know, and I need His righteousness, and I need to humble myself, and you know what? It's because God has forgiven me so much that now I can forgive others. All of those thoughts are no longer guiding your life, so you're quick to not forgive others. You're quick to hold a grudge. You're quick to offend, and you're very prickly, and you sense every little offense that maybe come your way, and you jump on it because you've forgotten how much God has forgiven you. And so, man, you slightest little thing, you're not going to forgive others. You know, there is a sense in which it's good for us to remember our sins. You know, we want God to forget them, so to speak, but it's good for us to remember our sins. I think of Psalm 25, one of my favorite psalms that I did a lot of work in seminary. And there's so many phrases in that psalm that always comes back to me. It's in other places too, but you know, where David is praying this, really this prayer to the Lord. And he says in the midst of it, verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. So he's calling on God to do something that he still remembers. I mean, how else can he say that? He's thinking about the sins of his youth. A lot of commentators, and I sort of side with them, I think this psalm is written a little bit later in David's life. It has no title to tell us that. But because of the struggle and the trial, maybe the rebellion of, is it Sheba, after Absalom rebels, a pretty difficult time. David's enemies are great and powerful, and he seems to be later in life. And so the sins of his youth, you know, what's he probably thinking of? I think what he did with Bathsheba. And what he did to Uriah when he was still a younger man in his 30s. Or maybe it's possible that this could even be before those sins. And he's thinking of when he was a child. Think of all the things that we do as children. Foolish things. Sinful things. But David's remembering. By saying that, he's remembering that he needs God's grace to daily live. And he's asking upon God, don't think of me in terms of these things, but think of me in terms of your mercy, right? Remember me according to your mercy, according to your steadfast love, your chesed. Remember me that way. Think about me that way. But it's important to just be reminded that we're sinners, that we're saved by grace. that we continually, maybe even daily, think of what Jesus did to save us. And I think there's a sense in which there's no moving beyond that. I know we'd get in discussions at seminary sometimes, and I remember one particularly zealous, it wasn't me, particularly zealous Reformed student who was just really frustrated that we're arguing about things, you know, the same old things, you know, and he was just saying in the church, he said, and I remember his point, his phrase was, when are we going to move past this? When are we going to grow beyond these things that we're always talking about? And when can we move on to like higher level doctrines and disputes and blah, 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 instead of always, you know, going through this, we have to address people in their sins. And, you know, there's a sense in which that's never going to happen. Because every individual has to work out his salvation in fear and trembling. And we all go through, I think, the same struggles and trials and temptations. And there's a sense in which there's no other roadmap for the Christian life. You can't move beyond that you're a sinner saved by grace. Walking in the righteousness of Christ and in the promptings of his Spirit. You're just not going to move beyond that. And I think that's, Peter's just reminding the Christians here. You've got to always remember where you came from. Remember what God says to Israel at one time, remember your father, you know, from where he came from. Remember the pit from which you were dug or something like that. Remember how God saved you. You know, what he says to Israel at one point, you know, you were like a harlot that nobody wanted. And you were sitting in the midst of your filth. And then I came along and I washed you and I rescued you and I made you my wife. And they had forgotten that. And so they had turned their backs on God and they were pursuing idols. They were prostituting themselves after Assyria and Babylon, God says, and he speaks of them that way. But it begins by forgetting what God saved us from. And we forget what God saved us from when we allow idleness to come into our lives because we're not seeking to grow in grace. I mean, all this is connected all the way back to verse 5. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Be a diligent Christian, a Christian seeking to grow. Daily walking in your devotions and the means of grace. Daily reminding yourself in prayer, confessing your sins to God, asking for his forgiveness by the blood of Christ. You know, if we daily do those things, we're going to be protected from this kind of stuff. Protected from being short-sighted, blind, and forgetting what Jesus did for us. So, I think there's a sense in which you're not going to move beyond this. Couple of places. Oh, go ahead, Cindy, you had something? Oh, I'm sorry. I just saw you out of the corner of my eye there. 1 Peter 1:17 and 18. He's already said this, right? If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that, this is what's behind your conducting yourself in the fear of God, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. See how he's saying this thought should fuel your life? Like silver or gold. But what? But by the blood of Christ. And then he reminds them again, 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. That's how we're able to live to righteousness, because of what he did, so that we can remind ourselves of those things. So saying all that, now Peter has a conclusion, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, all right, therefore, brothers, you, plural, be more eager. The firmness of your calling and election to make for these things doing, participle there, do not, know not, there's a double negative in the Greek, you plural should be caused to stumble ever. So very strong statement here at the end. If you do these things, you will never stumble. That's why New King James says it that way, because it's the double negative in Greek. It's a very strong negative. It's not just, oh, well, maybe you won't stumble. It's, you will definitely not stumble. I mean, here's a promise of God, and it's a conclusion after all these things. So therefore, brothers, be even more diligent. How many times has Peter called us to be diligent already in this letter? Be more eager. A lot of phrases we can look at. Eager, just being eager means hastening to, being diligent to, you know, running towards. You can picture someone running, hastening. Firmness here, the firmness of your calling is a, the New King James renders it, it's the make it sure, make it certain. That's what the word means, make your calling secure, your make sure that it's sure, certain, reliable. It's not something that's going to disappoint. You've tested it. You know, it's like you, before you sit on a chair, you test it and you shake it. And, oh, this is a solid chair I can sit on. Well, you're supposed to do that according to Peter, with your calling and your election. Look at it. Examine it. Is it secure? Is it solid? Now, obviously, you're not testing the promises of God, right? You're not saying, oh, can God's word be trusted? He doesn't mean that when he says, make your calling and your election sure. Make sure God's word is true. That's not what he means. He means make sure your apprehension of those promises is real. And that's what he's saying. Make sure you are one of those people who are in those promises. He's not saying examine God. He's saying examine yourself. Because we can't examine. I mean, God's word is absolutely true, absolutely certain. God's promises are absolutely sure. But am I one of those people? You know, that's what I'm looking at. You know, is this a game that I'm playing? Am I deceiving myself? Is it real in my life? You know, there's a lot of places where Scripture calls us to do this. And so we got to, you know, make the distinction here, right? He's not saying check and see if God's decree of election is going to pan up. No, that's going to happen. But am I in that? You know, can I say that this is real in my life? Paul has a lot of verses like this. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. I mean, that's literally what it says. Examine yourself. Am I in the faith? Do I really believe? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? As some say, unless you fail the test. But you should be, you know, we should each one be doing this, looking at our hearts. Is this real? Galatians 6, another place. Let each one examine his own work. Don't be so worried about, you know, the other person's work. Oh, I'm not happy because that person's work isn't perfect. What about your work? You know, if someone else is serving the Lord in some way, and praise God, it's not your business. That's between that person and the Lord. But what about you? What are you doing? Test yourselves. Examine your own work. Then you'll have rejoicing in yourself alone and not in another. And that's the thing. When we're trying to tear down other people, we're trying to exalt ourselves over them. But if we're just looking at our own work, considering our own walk before Christ, then we'll have that sincere ability to rejoice in what God shows us. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. I think this is neat here. How do we know this? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So we saw God's power in you, and Paul's saying, and you know what kind of men we proved to be, not what we claim to be. And you became imitators of us and of our Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So Paul saw them imitating Paul and his party, who were imitating the Lord. And that's why he says, we know God's chosen you, because we saw God's power in you. We saw you receive it. We saw the fruit. The doctrine of assurance here, I think, is what Peter is talking about. And so I want to talk about that a little bit, because I think that's a really important doctrine in the Christian life, the doctrine of assurance. It's not the same thing as perseverance. Perseverance is the doctrine that, you know, the saints will persevere to the end. If you are elect, if God has actually saved you, you will be saved, right? If you're at any one moment, if you have real saving faith and repentance, you're not going to lose your salvation. It's not possible. That's the doctrine of perseverance. But the doctrine of assurance is what? How do I know? Can I be assured that I'm one of those people who will persevere? I know the elect will persevere. Am I one of the elect? Can I be assured? Can I know? And there's a lot of discussion on this doctrine, and there's a lot of information on it. I think the Scripture exhorts us to these things. The first probably point to make is that at the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of disagreement on this doctrine. I shouldn't say a lot. I think maybe their writing was not as clear as from the issue standpoint as we see them today. For example, you'll see things in the Heidelberg Catechism that some theologians will refer to as the Dutch church, at least early on, believing that assurance was of the essence of faith. Okay, you understand the distinction? Is it of the essence, or is it of the, I think it's called bene essence, but is it of the being, or is it of the well-being? Let's speak in English. Is it part of the fundamental nature of faith that I know I'm saved, so that I'm not saved unless I know I'm saved? See? Or is it of the well-being? Should I have assurance, but I may be saved and not have assurance? You know, there's a same thing's true for the doctrine of the church, and many doctrines are like that. Is this church more or less preaching the gospel? You know, is it for the well-being of the church, or is it the being of the church? You know, we say in the PCA that if it's a evangelical church, you know, Bible-believing church, teaching that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, then it's a real church. They're preaching that the Bible is the word of God, that you have to repent, you have to believe in Jesus, it's not by your works. Then we'll say that's an evangelical church, a Bible-believing church, a true church. It's a real church. They may not be Calvinist. They may not be. They may not get the covenant. They may not do infant baptism. They may do a lot of things that we believe are unscriptural. But is the gospel taught there, right? An evangelical church. That's pretty much across the board in NAPARC, NAPARC Reformed churches. We recognize that there are other churches that are true churches, even though, you know, their government may not be Presbyterian. Maybe they're Episcopalian or something. Those things are not of the essence of being a church, right? Well, now we're talking about assurance. And some of the reformers seem to have taught that unless you knew you were saved, you weren't saved. That you have to have, you know, assurance is part of the essence of faith. And a lot of historians, or like Burkhoff and others, think part of that was an overreaction to the Roman teaching. Because the Roman teaching was, you can't know. A Christian cannot know if he's saved. He cannot have assurance unless it's by special revelation. Unless God himself would speak to you in a vision, which Rome believes can, you know, these visions continue. That God himself would reveal himself to you in some special way. You can't know that you're saved. And so some of the reformers, at least the theory is, reacted, you know, sort of overreacted to that and made that sort of the end-all, be-all, that you have to know. But there's a lot more parts to faith than that I know, you know, that I have the assurance of faith, to speak of it that way. And in, at least in the way Rome understands it, is it goes basically like this, that I have faith if I assent to the teaching of the church. You know, that's the, fides implicitum, the implicit faith. A good Roman Catholic is going to implicitly assent to what the church teaches. I may not understand it fully. I may not, you know, well, the whole element of trust isn't there, which we'll look at in a minute. But if I submit to what the Roman church teaches and I, you know, do what they say, go to the confession stuff, then I have faith. But faith, remember, faith alone is not enough to save you. That's the distinction between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. We believe that you're justified by faith alone. But this faith implicitum, you know, if you commit mortal sin and so forth, and you don't, you know, you can walk away from that. And the other side of it is the knowledge doesn't need to be there either. Because if I just have to believe what the church teaches, then I might not understand it, and that's okay. I can still pursue there. So In Protestantism, though, what do we have? We have knowledge. We have to know what it means for us to believe it. I can't just believe it because the church says so. That doesn't do anything. That's me following men. I have to know it. I have to assent to it. I have to believe it, say, yes, that's true. The Bible, you know, the church is saying Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's the Son of God. But then the third part, and this is what the Protestant church alone has, and that is the saving element, the trust. That if I have trust in Christ, if I know he's the Son of God, if I say, yes, he is the Son of God, and then if I'm personally trusting in him as my Lord and Savior because he's the Son of God, I'm a saved person. That faith alone justifies me, all right? But when you have to do, you know, your certain works and so forth, and you have to be baptized and you have to walk in the sacraments, then obviously that faith is not going to be enough. And so the distinction between, you know, this really does go back to the reformers and to the medieval church and into the Roman Catholic Church today. The doctrine of assurance really is one of the key differences. In fact, when what's been called the Counter-Reformation started, you know, and the Jesuits were going out and trying to win back some of the Protestant countries, the number one focus was on the doctrine of assurance. It wasn't on justification. It wasn't on submitting to the Pope. It was on assurance, because they understood that if they could tear down a Christian's assurance and make him see that he cannot know that he's saved. Well, then where does that leave him? Now he needs the church. He needs to depend upon the church. Because if I can't know that I'm saved by Christ and by just trusting in him, then I'm going to need something else. And then there's the church with the seven sacraments and the penance and doing your works of contrition and so forth. And so the doctrine of assurance was key at the time of the Reformation. However, I think, and this is where I was going to read from the Westminster standards, but I do have one place. Westminster, Bob, you said it's in the back. Maybe we can look real quick. The shorter catechism. I have the larger catechism references in my notes. So, but it talks about assurance being something that you can have, but also can be rattled, also can be knocked around, also can, I think that the word is weakened or intermitted, which would mean temporarily, intermitted, temporarily lost. Lisa, do you have something? I had larger catechism 81 I was going to read, but it's not in the hymnal. You have a larger catechism? Okay, I may get there, but I put things in my notes and I just forgot to bring it. Well, let's look at some of the scriptures and then we'll go there. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God's not going to lose his own, is what that verse is saying, right? But we are supposed to walk in that salvation. Now, if we really want to study assurance, the book of the Bible that was written for the sake of assurance is 1 John. 1 John tells us over and over again that the reason why he's writing this book is so that we would know, that we would know that we're saved. A couple of places. 1 John 2. 3. Now by this we know that we know him. He doesn't say now by this we know him. He's talking about what, you know, our assurance. How do I know that I know him? By this we know that we know him. What? If we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So here's the first place John talks about assurance. And immediately he points to our works, right? That we should examine. And this gets back to test yourself, examine yourself. How do I know that I know him? Well, am I living? And this is what he means. He obviously doesn't mean keeping the commandments perfectly, because then nobody would ever know that they know him. And if he just means anybody who sins, then everybody's a liar if they say he knows him. I mean, he's not saying that. You know, we have to keep our common sense when we interpret Scripture. What does he mean? That this is our lifestyle. That my life is guided by the commandments of God. That they are my commandments. That I seek to keep them. And when I don't keep them, I confess that sin. And I ask God for forgiveness. But my life is regulated by the commandments. And that I'm walking, that I'm trying to walk in them, and I'm not being a hypocrite in it, that there's real faith in me, real faith. It's not perfect. There's a lot of me that doesn't want to keep the commandments, but there is some of me that does. And that makes it real. So by this I know that I know him. Do I want to keep his commandments? Am I convicted when I sin? Do I turn from that sin? Well, if we do, then I know that I'm in him. If I can look at my life, now this isn't something I can just, you know, summon up in a moment's prayer. I've got to really look at my life, examine my thoughts today and my words. Do I see the Spirit regulating my life? Do I see good works? Another place, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Clearly, salvation, right? We know that we're alive, spiritually alive. How? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So do I love my fellow Christians? Do I really love them? Now, obviously, again, it's not talking about perfect. We're not trying to earn our salvation by our works here, but is it real in your life? Is God's Spirit in you causing these things to be real in your life? Because if it was perfect, you know, he who does not love his brother perfectly abides in death, we all abide in death. You know, if that's not what he's saying, he's teaching Christians a way to test themselves, to look at your life. So I looked, am I walking by the commandments? Am I walking in love to my fellow Christians? Do I really seek to love them? Do I really seek to do good and serve fellow Christians in the church? That's my brethren. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue. So now he's telling us how to look at that love. Is it just, oh, I say nice things and then I go off and do nothing? Let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So we're to love our brothers, but how are we to love? You see, he goes a step further. We're to love our brothers in truth and in deed, not just by saying certain words and, you know, be peace, be warm, be filled, and then I go off and I talk to somebody else about how, you know, what a nuisance you are to me, and I don't actually seek to do anything for you at all other than tear you down in some way. That's not what love is. And if I do have deed and truth love, then I can assure my heart. You know, I can assure that I am of the truth. I'll know that I am the truth, of the truth. He even uses the word assure here. So this is speaking clearly to assurance, and we are to have it. You know, very clearly, right? I can have this. This is not something that I can't have, except by some miracle. Every verse so far, I can do this. I can look at my life and see if I'm walking by the commandments. I can look at my life and see if I'm really loving my brothers. And then I even have the instruction about love. By love, not just words, but real deeds. You know, I can do that. I can see if I'm walking in these things. 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. And so this, we look at our life for fruit. We look at our life for obedience. But where does the knowledge of assurance come from? It comes from the Spirit, the conviction of the Spirit. But it's based on truth. It's not just based on a feeling. Oh, I feel like God's in me. Oh, that's the Spirit. You know, no. He tells us, are you keeping the commandments? Are you loving your brothers? And then, that knowledge that you have is from God, because it's by the Spirit whom he has given to us. But the Spirit using real things, real fruit in our lives to convict us and to show us that we are truly redeemed people. 1 John 3:24, another place. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. A very similar verse. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So again, it's assurance comes through our examination and our finding of real good works, real obedience, real love. And that knowledge is given by the Holy Spirit of God who is in us. As we walk in that means that he tells us to. So one more place, 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So three times the Spirit is the one who gives us that knowledge. But already, as we saw earlier, three times we're to look at our lives in that process. And I can't just subjectively say I have this good feeling that God's inside me and I'm going to go around hating everybody else now because, you know, the Spirit told me that I'm saved. Well, no, he didn't, because you're supposed to be looking at your life, and that assurance should be based on that from the Spirit. So one place in the Westminster Confession that I put in my notes here, 16:2, again, speaking to this idea of good works. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. That's what 1 John's talking about. Looking for the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness and strengthen their assurance, the Westminster Divine tells us. They strengthen their assurance. Assurance is not something you either have 100% or not. I should be growing in my assurance. I should be strengthening it. I should be seeing and finding more reasons to believe that it's real. And so this is one place where we see that. Also, Westminster Confession, chapter 18. I think that is the chapter on assurance. 1, 2, and 3 all talk about how assurance can be shaken or weakened or temporarily intermitted. I think that's 18:4. But again, it comes down to what? What does that mean that, okay, my assurance can be weakened? Well, then God's promises are weakened. Or, no, I'm doing certain things in my life that, yeah, it's going to rattle my assurance. You know, if we live in sin and we're honest with ourselves, we ought to be wondering, hey, is this real in my life? You know, I remember a friend of mine was let me know that he was going to do something that he believed the Bible did not teach, but he was determined to do it anyway. And then he said to me, and we were talking for a while on the phone, and then he said to me, you know, I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian sometimes. And I actually stopped him and I said, that's good. Because you just told me you're committing yourself to disobedience. You shouldn't have assurance of salvation in that. I'm glad that you're questioning your faith right now, because your faith is not producing the fruit it should. You're telling me, one, I have faith. Two, I'm committed to disobedience. And therefore, three, I don't know if my faith is real. Yes, that's the conclusion you should make. Now repent and seek to do good, and you'll have that assurance again. And that's the solution. So, and I think, you know, again, if we looked at the sections of the standards, I think we'd see that. Trey. Yes, read it. Thank you. Okay, so sort of summarizes what I just said, that this is exactly the way it works. And notice, it's not of the essence of faith. They're speaking to those controversies in the first generation of the Reformation, where some of the reformers, at least, were writing like it was of the essence of faith. And the Westminster Divines come out clearly and say, look, you can be saved and not know that you're saved. Or you can be saved and maybe even think that you're not saved. That can happen. And when it is intermitted or weakened, it's because of manifold distempers, sins. The fact that you're not producing the evidence and the fruit that would naturally result in assurance. So guess what? You don't have it, because your life is saying one thing and your lips are saying something else. And there's going to be controversy in your heart. And you are going to question yourself whether or not this is real. And so assurance of salvation is an important thing. We should seek to grow in it. Bob. Yeah, these are great points, and that brings up the other side of the controversy. I'm glad you did. I would have totally forgot it. The Arminians, followers of Jacobus Arminius, actually adopted, you know, really sort of went back to the Roman view and said, you know, the 5 points of Arminianism are what the 5 points of Calvinism are addressing. There wouldn't be 5 points of Calvinism if it wasn't for the fact that you had these students of Arminius denying these things. And one of the things they denied was perseverance and assurance. And they went back to and said, unless you've been given a special revelation. They went back to the exact old doctrine of the Roman Church. And so the canons of Dort condemning that view, saying, yes, you can persevere, and then talking about assurance a little bit as well. But that's consistent. If it's semi-Pelagian, you know, if it's, well, I have to choose at some point, well, then it is consistent to say I can walk away too. I have to be, if I have to be free, and it's me that does it, then I have to be free to say no. And there is a consistency there. And the reformers, I think, rightly said, you know, that's unbiblical. Like you said, there's so many passages that tell us the right way. But then I think one of the reactions to that was in the Wesleyan Methodist movement, where you had to have this, you know, really, like you said, a very powerful conversion experience where you know, and you're flooded with joy. You have to first be, you know, I mean, Wesley would preach this way. You have to be terrified of your sins and of the fires of hell. And then there would be something that would happen in the midst of that preaching. And even as you know you're lost and going to hell, suddenly you know that you're forgiven and you feel this joy and this intense, you have this intense experience. And if you haven't had that, you're not saved. And yet, even there, what was their point of view? You know that you're saved, but you can lose it. Because they still held on to that, that in that moment you know you're saved. But if you go back to, you know, your old sins or something else, so you know you can have assurance for the moment, but you can't, you know, but you can, not only can you lose your assurance, you can lose your salvation. You know, I mean, if you take that, I think if you would take that point of view literally, as soon as you certainly know you're saved, kill yourself immediately, right? So that you don't fall away. You know, but wow. But no, they had that point of view. And or looking into something else. You know, and of course, in the Pentecostal church, which I have a little bit of knowledge in, the bigger denominations, Assemblies of God and so forth, they do not make that conclusion. They do not say you have to speak in tongues to be saved. There are some, and I think the first generation of Pentecostals did, and even today, some of the older ones. I was just looking up this new one. I can't remember. It's the Apostles' Doctrine or something church where, you know, it seems to me, I was on their webpage, if you haven't had the second blessing, you're not a converted person. That is not the, you know, the big, what we would consider to be evangelical Pentecostal churches, Trinitarian. This is also a oneness Pentecostal church. They only have one God with three names for him, you know, they're not three persons. So there's a lot of problems there. But yeah, in some of those varieties too. But again, what is it? It's something external. Something external that you go through. Something that happens to you. It's not a changed life that has been, you know, evidenced in the fact that you're living differently, which can't be faked, which can't be just, you know, experienced, check off the list. Oh, I, you know, we could maybe even do it with baptism, I guess. Well, I've been baptized. I'm going to be saved. Something external. The Jews did it with their circumcision. They knew they were God's children because they were circumcised. That assurance can't come from that. It can't come from an experience. It can't come from anything external. It has to be the result of the fact that God is in you. And if God is in you, then you're going to be different. And that's where it has to come. And so, you know, we want to shortcut it because we don't want to do the hard work of, number one, persevering and living it out and really seeing, putting on Christ every day, putting on that armor every day, seeing it in us, and being able to check a box is a pretty attractive alternative. Wow, I just have to speak in tongues and I know. Yeah, Jerry. He is the accuser of the brethren, right? You know, there stands Joshua in filthy rags. And Satan was right there to accuse him. Point out your sins. And this is where you can't read these verses in 1 John and say, oh, well, if I keep his commandments perfectly, you know, and start to really drive yourself into despair because I haven't done it enough. You know, it's not, is my faith perfect? Is my love perfect? It's the opposite of that. It's, is there any faith? Is there any faith in me? Is there any love? Do I see any fruit? Because if there's anything there, then it can only be produced by the Spirit of God. It can't be produced by a fallen nature. So if there's this, you know, the slightest spark, you know, the slightest, like Jesus would not quench a smoking flax. If there's a tiniest bit of life there, he's not going to cast that person off. And that's what we want to look for. But it's, you know, it's got to be real in our lives. Assurance has to be based on a changed life. Christ is in me. How do I know? Oh, I see the evidence. Do I see a lot of other stuff? Yeah. Does that hopefully convict me and make me sorry? Yeah. And that's one more evidence when we're sorry for our sins. and we're seeking to confess them honestly to God and turn from them. That's actually another fruit. That's how the Spirit of God can even use the darkness in our lives as a means of assurance when we're trying to turn from it, really and truly. So, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the doctrine of assurance. We know that you want us to have this assurance, to grow in it, to press on in it. So, Lord, help us to put on Christ, to seek to add diligence to virtue and to all of these fruits that you tell us to walk in, that we could know, that we would not be barren and unfruitful, but that we would know that you're in us and that we're saved. Lord, help us now to worship you. Prepare our hearts that we would do it in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.